Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Be reading all but one verse of that. We'll start in verse 2 in just a moment. One of the privileges of a pastor is from time to time getting to do premarital counseling. The material I've been using now for years, written by a pastor that I knew in my previous church, back in our previous presbytery. His name's Mike Smith, and he's reissued the book now under a new title. The new title is "The Best of Us." Isn't that what you want? The old title was how did it go? "Getting Ready for a Lifetime of Love." And in the material, one of the questions we get to, I think it's first or second week, is how does change occur in your life? How does that happen? Another author, Paul Tripp, in his book on kind of people needing change, helping people who need change, or something to that effect, instruments in the hands of God, he says that the fact is, what the kingdom of God is all about is radical change. The kingdom is about God radically changing people. That's what happens when God is at work in a place, in a church, in a family, and in a life. So we're going to look at this passage and see that there was change taking place all across in the apostle, whom God used to put this down for us in the church. And here we go again. I dare you. How about that? Can we do that? To pray now as I pray that He'll change us. Let's pray. Father, that's what we ask for. You're going to make us the best of us. Your people, whom you've called by your name, even as we've declared in our profession of faith, as we've prayed together, you're going to finish your work. And so we ask you to do it in here this morning. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and do what you do? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 2 down to the end of the passage, to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. He breathed it out. It has no error in it, so you can hear it with great confidence. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. That's God's word, and he blesses it to his people. So we're going to look at the caring heart, the grieving heart, and the connected heart, okay? The caring heart, the grieving heart, the connected heart. Just looking at the passage, and I hope you have your Bible open or the printed order of worship before. Just scanning down those first verses, make room in your heart, he says. You are in our hearts. We've said throughout the series that this 2 Corinthians is perhaps Paul's most personal letter, the most self-revealing letter. But none of Paul's letters are cold. And Paul is not merely dispensing doctrine. Doctrine he dispenses, thanks be to God. But he's not just kind of pouring out facts. He's pouring out his heart. He gets personal. We don't have time to go through. We won't. Some of it has come out in other messages through the series, and some of it will come out in others, to go through all of the dynamics of what's kind of going on with Paul and the Corinthians. But understand this: when Paul brought the gospel, when anybody brings the gospel, when you take it to your friends, it's personal. You often, you know, people, you know, reject us, and you say, "Well, don't take it personally." Off they go. Well, you listen. If you were just giving them facts, if you were just a vending machine, just kind of putting out stuff, you wouldn't take it personally, would you? But you can't not do that. It's a personal. Paul, he was personal. He took it personally. Boldness toward you, pride in you, and then I, our hearts, over and over throughout it. Paul loved the Corinthian church. They made his life miserable. He loved them. He couldn't get his mind off of them. He had written them another letter, which we don't have. Between our 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter which he refers to as the hard letter. We don't have that one. But in that letter, he had named the sin and the sins, and probably the best we can probably surmise is he had named names. And it was a hard letter. Do you have a drafts file, you know, when you sit down to write emails? The one where you can put the letter there instead of hitting send? If you don't have one, we need to talk. You can get one of those. I've always got at least one. I checked this morning, and I've got a couple in there right now. You need to wait a few days. You know, there's this thing about how long to wait when something comes to your mind, how long to wait till you say it. 10 seconds. Some people say 3 is really good. It keeps you from, you know, saying something that, you know, getting your mouth out ahead of your mind. With the letter, drafts file, it's great. Used to, you know, had to write it and then put it in an envelope and then take it to the mailbox. It gave you some time to think. I think we can surmise that Paul had that experience here. He acknowledges it. He wrote a letter, and he's still kind of wrestling with, just like you and I do, should I have said that or not? You got somebody right now, you're wondering, you're thinking, I wish I hadn't said that. Well, no, I needed to say that. I wish I hadn't sent that text. Paul was doing that. He says, you know, I regretted sending it. It sounds like after he pushed send, he gave the letter to Titus and off, that he kind of, wish I could get that one. It's back and forth. I'm glad I sent. You know, in the meantime, we're told that he had already, even as he regretted to have, you know, sent the letter, and I kind of regret sending it, he had already boasted to Titus. We find that later over in verse 14, later in the passage. He was of such kind of two minds about the thing. He had given the letter to Titus. Oh, should I have sent that? But he boasted to Titus, listen, they're going to take this letter right. This is going to have its effect. You're going to love these Corinthians. I'm sorry. You're going to love these folks because you're going to see that the gospel is at work among them. So there he was. And part of what we've seen, Dave commented a while back, I keep giving him the travel narratives. Every time we come to a letter, the travel narratives kind of explain some of what was going on with Paul and Titus and Macedonia and the Corinthians. Just to cut it to the point, Paul had sent the hard letter. He was counting on getting, you know, rendezvousing with Titus in Troas, and Titus was going to tell him how it went. But he never showed up. Titus never showed up in Troas. So Paul goes on up over to Macedonia, and it's hard times. We read it in here, you know, fear within, fighting without. Macedonia was no picnic. But even during that hard time in Macedonia, Paul, even during that, he couldn't get Corinth off his mind. He still was concerned about what was going on in Corinth. And we know that because then came Titus, verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast. By the way, Paul acknowledges that it's okay for you to be downcast. One of the old translations uses the word depressed. One writer whom I admire says, if you never have been, you may just be numb. That the Apostle Paul sent the letter, boasted in what confidence he had in the work of the Spirit among the Corinthians, yet he describes himself among, he says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. He's counting himself among the downcast. But he comforted him, he lifted him, encouraged him by Titus showing up and saying, just like you said, this is what happened in Corinth. They got your letter, and look what happened. So he rejoiced, we're told, all the more. So a gospel heart, a kingdom heart, is a caring heart. If that's just what happens. Since it's a caring heart, it's a grieving heart. Look at verse 9. As it is, he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss. And then he says, that, listen, there's two kinds of grief. You see it, for godly grief, verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief, on the other hand, produces death. What he's saying is, Paul sent the hard letter. He knew it would cause grief. And the question he would have had in the meantime, as he went to Macedonia and so forth, was what was Corinth going to do with the pain? I've written down some worldly grief, okay? These are hard. But this is what happens with worldly grief. When I grieve, and you've experienced, as I have, you know what it's like. Worldly grief is when I'm embarrassed. Not just that I got caught, but yeah, I'm embarrassed that I got caught. I'm embarrassed, kind of, that's what I'm really like. I don't want people to know I'm like this. And I grieve over what I've lost because of what I messed up. is very inconvenient. You know, you can't when you've been you know, caught in sin. I mean, I don't mean somebody caught you, but you've been caught, trapped in sin. And then it comes out. It really messes up your plans, doesn't it? I've had some plans messed up. I'm sure you have too. That there's this grief that says, I can't have the life I was planning on having. Because that's a worldly grief. And so what we do with that is, let's get it behind us. If you want to know, when I don't want to really deal with it, whether I've sinned against one of you, it's like, let's get on with it and have the weekend we plan to have, you know, or do that. Let's have the supper. Let's just put that behind us as quickly as possible. What we want is what, you know, the fancy way of putting it is status quo ante. just get back to normal. By the way, I promise to change. I've changed. Worldly grief has its goal of keeping me in control. We'll use our tears, we'll use our grief. One writer says that we only confess the sins that we think make us look better. You know. So, by the way, if you've ever done any in-depth heart work with one of your friends, nothing ever comes out all at once. It kind of dribbles out. Because we're trying to control those consequences. Here's a principle. You can write this down. It's not original with me, but I choose the sin. That's my prerogative. I get to choose the sin. I don't get to choose the consequences. And then you've probably experienced that. You've chosen the sin, but you didn't get to choose the consequences. But the godly, worldly grief keeps wanting to do that. I get to decide how this goes. Advertises its brokenness often. You know, it's like, I'm a terrible person. I know I am. I just know I'm a terrible person. And almost as if that, you know, that kind of despair is itself a justification. See, I know I'm a terrible person. I'm okay now. Let's get back to normal. Here's another one, and I find this to be true. I blame other people for my sin. Here's the way it works for me. If somebody had just explained the gospel to me sooner, if that other church or if that other place, if they had really given me the gospel, I would. All of those when, and you got others. Listen, I got a lot less. That's half of the list. But here's what the worldly grief keeps me at the center of the whole dynamic, which is the very essence of sin to begin with, isn't it? Me at the center. In this way, the grief is really no different from the sin itself, because it's really all about me. One writer, preacher-writer, Kent Hughes, says this, worldly grief is not something distinct from sin. I'll say that part again. Worldly grief is not something distinct from sin. Rather, it partakes of the very essence of sin, self. Trevin Wax, writing for the Gospel Coalition, he's talking about this part of worldly grief that kind of comes off as self-pity. That's kind of... I'm going to read this. You don't really want your spouse to treat you as well as you think you deserve, because then you'd lose a major source of self-justification for your own failings. Item. You don't really want the critics to stop sniping, because then you'd lose the feeling of superiority that comes from feeling embattled. Trevin Wax, what a great name. Trevin, he waxes. In the same article, he says that that particular facet, that kind of not wanting the critics to quit sniping because it kind of keeps me embattled. He goes on and says that, and I'm going to quote, I went ahead and printed it off. Self-pity plays a role in today's conspiracy thinking on both the left and the right. Okay. Whether it manifests itself as self-victimization or as resentment, the reflex is to grasp for outlandish theories that keep us from owning our mistakes and taking responsibility for our actions. The world is rigged against us, so blaming others and lashing out against any form of disrespect is justifiable. Item. You don't really want to be healed of past hurts because there's a self-justifying sweetness in those bitter tears. Self-pity says, I'm right because I've been wronged, and then proceeds to justify a host of other selfish behaviors. Right, left, me. Godly grief, on the other hand, Paul says, look at it. He gives us some pictures of it. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. I'm not going to go through all those terms. I certainly don't have time. Just pick some here. He says, eagerness to clear yourselves. There, he's not talking about defending yourself and self-justifying. He's saying, I want to deal with this, and I want clean. I want that there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What he's talking about there is he wants to not just, listen, repentance isn't just leaving behind what I used to do or I tend to do and stopping. It always goes somewhere. It's got to go to Christ. And what he says here is, listen, it's not about me anymore, it's about Christ. I want that clear. So, eagerness to clear. Indignation. The indignation is the indignation they had against their own complicity in the sin. Yes, there was some technicolor sin out there in the church in Corinth. Paul had confronted it. Some of those other folks, some of the people in the church had not. They were taking the other side. And now, as they have repented, they've gone, I can't believe we didn't see that. There ought to be some, you know, if we're living a repentant lifestyle, Luther says that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. That if we're doing that, there ought to be a regular spasm, can I say that? Storm of indignation about, I can't stand myself being that way, I've got to change. How can I change? I've got to go to Christ. So onward. When he says punishment, what he means, that just means that, listen, we needed you to write that hard letter. There needed to be some church discipline in our church. We own it. We're with you on that. Our professors of faith down here said they submit themselves to the government and discipline of the church. That's the other. Innocent in the matter. That doesn't mean they said we didn't do it. It means like we have truly repented. God has worked in us, and now we are no longer stuck in sin. We are not going to stay in that. It's a real change is taking place. So Paul says, this godly grief leads to salvation without regret. As Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And the life He gives is abundant. So how do you get it? Don't imagine that you can make yourself repent. You just can't do it. There's not enough steps out there in any program to make you do that. What's the difference in these two? Paul wrote the letter. He believed that God was going to work in the Corinthians, but he was so aware that it doesn't always happen that way. A pastor whose ministry came to me by audio tape, a man named Rick Downs, I did a great teaching on repentance that I heard years ago. And he said, you know, and you know this just in your personal relationships. This doesn't have to be a pastor or a counselor. It's just when you're talking to your kids, or maybe your kids are talking to you, or you're talking to friends, that, you know, you can really get to the heart of the problem. You can really see, and the other person begins to see, Now I get it. This is, so they get that indignation going, if you will, about their own sin. So how does, but you can't do for your friend, your family member, your neighbor. I can't from the pulpit. Your elders can't when they deal with you one-on-one. They can't turn the pain, the grief, to a godly grief from worldly grief. You know who can do that? The Spirit of God. He is the difference in worldly grief and godly grief. So what do you do? Does that mean you just don't do anything? That means, oh well, just sit. No, what that means is if there is something stirring in you now or this afternoon or next week or a year, I can remember there's some big repentances in my life that I heard what I had done a year before I repented. But when the Holy Spirit starts to stir, if you're feeling that, what you do with that is you just run to Jesus. Don't start trying to change yourself. Old McShane says, there's no preparations, no endeavors. You can't get ready for this. Just go to Christ. Repentance is a gift. It's not a work. When you read the book of Acts, it's like God has granted, in chapter 5, God granted repentance to Israel. It was a gift. He gave it as a gift, the work of the Spirit. Then over in chapter 11, unbelievable. God granted, He gave as a gift repentance to us, to the Gentiles. He just gives the gift. But, so, we sing this occasionally. So here's what you do. Let not conscience make you linger, or fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth, that you fill your need of Him. This he giveth, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. So if you're feeling the beginning of that pain, that grief, let's go to Jesus. And it's a connected heart, it's a caring heart, it's a grieving heart. But look what happens. Verse 12, in order that your earnestness for us, we are comforted, we rejoice, the joy of Titus, you all, he sounds southern to me, refreshed by you all, the obedience of you all. Listen, you know your sin is not private. Your private sin that nobody knows about, it affects the whole church. But we don't have to know about it, but we're a body, we're connected, and so what I do, what I say, and what I think, even that's I think my private, enough, we're at the joy part now. Your repentance is not private either. When you repent, when you turn back to Jesus, the whole church gets it. Whether you give a testimony or not, we'd love to have some, by the way. But whether you give a testimony or not, when look what happened here. Titus gets to see what Paul says. Look, I told you how it was going to happen. I knew it all along. That this was the way it was going to happen. And his affection grew. Here's the way Jesus said it. Listen, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no more repentance. Listen, there it is. More joy here. More joy in your home. More joy in the church, and we can be priesthood of believers that we are, the conduits of more joy into the world. Let's pray. So, Father, we come again. We come in the name of your Son, our Savior. We rest upon Him alone. And we ask you to send the Spirit of Christ and increase our joy. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.